Let's bow before our God now in prayer and ask for his blessing now on his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we draw near to worship you today, we come into your presence and ask that you would create in us clean hearts, give us upright spirits, give us your Holy Spirit that we would rightly come before you and fill us with the joy of your salvation. Draw us together and fill us with your Spirit that we would speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Let us make music not only with our voices, but with our hearts, that we might praise you in truth. Open our eyes that we might see your word and that our ears also would be open to it as well. Bless your servant also with all that he needs for this work and task. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you this morning to turn once again to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 9. That's where we looked at last Lord's Day, especially in the afternoon service, but even the one before that in the morning we looked at it. Our scripture reading will be from Luke chapter 9 and verses 37 to 48. 37 to 48. Luke 9 verses 37 to 48. Hear now the reading of God's word. Now it happened on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great." And that concludes the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that in our hearing this morning. Again, I encourage you to have your Bibles open before you. As we read earlier from Luke chapter 9, verses 37 to 48, that will also be our text for this morning. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, do you want to be a useful Christian? Do you want to be known for being of use to the Lord? Well, if you're a sincere follower of Christ, of course, you want to be as useful as possible to Christ and to the kingdom. We're all given particular talents and gifts. We're all to put that into different situations. We have a certain time to serve on this earth, and so we want to be used in that way. Not to act out of our own interest, but to act in the interest of the Lord. Now, one would hope that Christians of all people would provide a recommendation for Christianity. Sometimes we do, and people can see Christ in us, and they're won to Christ through the love of God's people. However, not always. Outsiders are quick to sense our hypocrisy, the reality gap between what we say and what we do. They're turned off by the way we sometimes blur the line between theology and politics. They're offended by the inflammatory or reactionary comments that they hear us say on cultural issues. Of course, the real issue is not what people think about us, but what they think about Jesus Christ. Criticizing Christians can easily become just another excuse for not believing in the Lord. Some of these criticisms may be unfair, but sometimes people's views of the church are far more accurate than we're willing to admit. Rather than helping people see Christ, we get in the way. Well, we've looked at Luke 9 the last couple of Sundays. We've seen Christ's compassion for the 5,000 when he fed them, including the women and the children that were there. This miracle of taking 5 loaves and 2 fish and basically dividing it amongst those who were there. Amazing thing that happened. We also saw the cost of discipleship last week, Sunday afternoon. If anyone come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Well, today we find 3 ways that the disciples failed, and how the Lord continued to train them through that. It was their failure. We could also call it their ignorance, or their slowness of heart, or their sinful pride. They were slow to learn, and it's predominantly due with their sins and their weaknesses, just like it is for all of us. We all have our weaknesses. We all have our sins. Yet God, thankfully, is gracious and merciful. So I call you to hear God's word under the theme from Luke chapter 9, verses 37 to 48, under the theme, 3 errors of Christ's disciples. And we'll look at this with 3 points. First of all, not trusting the Lord. Secondly, being ignorant of the cross. And thirdly, seeking greatness for themselves. So those points again, 3 errors of Christ's disciples. First of all, not trusting the Lord. Secondly, being ignorant of the cross. And thirdly, seeking greatness for themselves. So our first point, not trusting the Lord. This first incident took place right after a very momentous time in Christ's ministry, the transfiguration. That's what we see in verses 28 to 36. Boys and girls, maybe you remember this part of the Bible. Jesus took 3 disciples with him, Peter, James, and John, into the mountain. And then when they went up there, Elijah appeared as well as Moses. And they talked with Jesus Christ about what he was called to do, his ministry that was still to come, mainly his suffering. And as they were talking, Jesus was transformed before them all, and they could see his glory unveiled. Christ's majesty was displayed before them, and then they heard the voice of God from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." What an amazing moment that must have been to see all this, to witness all of this. And it did leave a great impression upon them. The Apostle Peter, for example, speaks of it once again as being a firsthand witness of the glory of the unveiled Christ and what that meant to him. But after this glorious moment on the mountain, after they made their way down back into the daily routine of ministry, they faced the powers of hell's darkness. A great multitude was gathered together. Look again at verses 38 and 39. It says there, "Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, 'Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. And behold, the spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him.'" Here's an example in Scripture of how Satan is working against us and our children. In the Gospel of Mark, where this event is recorded as well with more detail, it shows how this demon threw the boy into fire and water and tried to kill him. And that's what Satan is trying to do. The devil always is trying to do this, killing our souls, if not also our bodies. Then there is the poor father and the demon-possessed child, completely dejected here. Verse 40, he says, "So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." What went wrong here? Why did this exorcism fail? Well, previously to all this, Jesus had given them power. We read about that at the beginning of this chapter. He gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure every disease. So they had done this before. It worked in the past. Why not now? Why didn't it work at this time? Well, the reason for their failure was not their lack of effort, but it was their lack of faith. It was not because they had lost the authority or because they used the wrong technique. It was because of their unbelief. And that's clear from Jesus' response. If you look at verse 41, then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and here and bear with you? Bring your son here." So Jesus took matters in his own hands. He called the boy forward. As the boy came forward, the demon made one last desperate attempt to keep him away from the Lord. Satan never gives up on his subject easily. He'll fight Christ right to the very end, with even in this case, with violent assaults. And in this case, the unclean spirit threw him to the ground and convulsed him, verse 42 says. This has been terribly frightening for the parent to have to see this. That's not the end, however, as the text continues. Then the Lord rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. It doesn't really come out here in the English, but literally there are two words here, two very beautiful words that I bring to your attention. They're the words in the original, "but Jesus." But Jesus. Things were looking bad for this father, but Jesus. They were so horrid for this little boy, but Jesus. Things were totally beyond the ability of the disciples to help, but Jesus. The demon was tormenting and destroying the boy, but Jesus. And as we hear those words today, hopefully were able to say, my life would have been a self-centered life. I would have lived for me and every big choice by my own wits. But Jesus had mercy on me and became my Lord and my Savior. So we see the compassion here of Christ. Deliverance that we have noted throughout these weeks, looking at Jesus' various miracles. We think of the feeding of the 5,000, the compassion that he had for all these people who were like sheep without a shepherd. He had power over the wind and the waves and could stop that with a word. Just had to say the word. And we think even last week of the centurion who came to Jesus and said, Lord, you don't even have to come. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. The one difference in this case is that Jesus did what? He rebuked his disciples for not trusting in his saving power. Look again at verse 41. It says, O faithless and perverse generation. What's he referring to there? Well, he's referring, these words are actually a quotation from the Old Testament. It's something that Moses said, and we can find that in the book of Deuteronomy. So there's some homework for you to see if you can find that phrase within the book of Deuteronomy. That's where it comes from. Who was Jesus talking about when he said this? Was he talking about the crowd? Was he referring to the multitudes that were there? Comparing this to Mark's gospel, Jesus wasn't talking about the Father. This man was a faithful man. Not faithless. He actually said to Jesus, I believe, but help my unbelief. By speaking about this generation, Jesus is referring to the wider group. But the faithless people in this instant were primarily the disciples who didn't have the faith necessary to cast out the demon. And Jesus is deeply grieved by that. How long shall I be with you and bear with you? Now, this isn't a sinful frustration or an impatience, but it's a holy impatience with the unbelief of his own people, and including his closest disciples. Jesus longed for his disciples to trust him with a simple faith. But this was one of the greatest sufferings, along with many others, of his earthly suffering, the unbelief of his own disciples. And sometimes we grieve the Lord in the same way. It's one of the sins that we commit. We may say that we believe in God, but do we always trust him? Is there always faith in us? You know, a lot of people right now are putting their trust in the government. You know, the government's giving all kinds of money away. The CERB payouts are just flowing out, and everyone is receiving that. And, you know, it's so easy to put our faith in other things. But the government is not the Savior. We need to put our trust in the Lord. And we have more reason to do so. Why is that? Because we're not in the disciples' shoes here. We know what happened. We see the finished work of Christ. We have the entire Word of God. We have the Holy Spirit. We have Jesus' promise. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. We need faith in God to make it through this time of uncertainty. We need his Holy Spirit in our fight against sin and temptation. We come with all kinds of methods to manage sin, but the real transformation comes through Christ. When we trust in the gospel And when we put our faith in Christ, that's where the finished work of Christ takes effect. We need faith in Him in our relationships. We need faith in Him in our discipling. It's not our wisdom or our ability that's going to change anybody. We're not the Holy Spirit. We need faith in our ongoing fight against Satan, who's busy trying to destroy everything that God is doing. And make no mistake, God can use us. But we need faith in Him. It's only in His strength that there can be healing and seeing change in people's spiritual lives and in the triumph of the church over spiritual darkness. So we need faith. Faith in Him. And not doubt. That's the first thing that we see here. Well, there is a whole list of different errors and sins of the disciples here. So it brings us to the second thing that's brought out, our second point as well, which is being ignorant of the cross. Well, they were marveling at everything that Jesus did, particularly this miracle of rebuking the demon. Notice how Jesus took his disciples aside during this, after this miracle, and he said to them in verse 44, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." This is the second time that we read in this gospel of Christ making this prediction of what's coming. He didn't want them to get so caught up into marveling over His miracles that they missed the main point of His ministry. It had only been a week earlier that He first told them that He would have to suffer many things and be killed before rising again. Now, He wanted them to hear it once again. Why did He want that? Why does He say this? Well, the main message of the gospel is not about exorcisms and other wonders and miracles like raising the dead and feeding the hungry. As wonderful as those things are, which Jesus alone can do, He has the power to do them, that's not the main point. And so, boys and girls, I ask you a question. Why did Jesus come? Why was Jesus born as a baby? Why did He grow up to be a young boy and then become a man? Why were all these wonderful miracles taking place for people? Well, it wasn't only that all the people around could see how powerful He was. He came to do something more. He came to suffer for our sins. The disciples didn't know it then, but Christ spoke about being betrayed into the hands of men. Now, children, what is that talking about? Well, it's talking about a lot of things in just a few words. Soon, one of His very closest disciples would betray Him. You remember who that was? Judas. He would be arrested by the occupying authorities, the Romans. Then the Jews would take Him before a false court, which was a joke, accusing Him of all kinds of things. The spineless governor of Rome, Pontius Pilate, would then condemn Him to death. He would be taken by cruel soldiers who would mock Him. And then they would have Him carry His cross. He would put on that rough cross with spikes through His hands and a crown on His head and a spike through His feet. And He would be lifted up on a cross to die. How did the disciples respond to all this at the time? How did they respond? Well, verse 45 says they didn't understand any of this. It didn't make sense to them. They were good men. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah. There was faith there. But they were ignorant. They didn't understand yet what the Messiah had come to do, which was to die for sinners. That was inconceivable. It would never entered their minds. And yet Luke tells us why they didn't understand. Verse 45 says it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask about this saying. They were ignorant. Their eyes were turned away from the cross, and they were not fixed on this sacrifice. It was hidden from them. But notice as well, they are afraid to ask. What is Jesus talking about? They're too afraid to ask him. Now, such a slowness is maybe understandable. You know, there was that sort of national expectation of the Messiah who would come and deliver them from Roman occupation. We know better because we know the end of the Gospels. They didn't at this point. We know the meaning of these words because we know the meaning of the cross and the resurrection. We know all this better than the disciples did at this time, or at least we ought to know. If we don't know, then we haven't really been reading our Bibles right or listening to God's word. We don't know what this is about. And yet we too can be ignorant and slow as the disciples were. We can take our eyes off the cross. We can very easily become distracted from our calling. We can have the cross at the center of our worship services. The message of the cross, it's always at the center of our worship services. But we don't always keep it at the center of our daily walk. We're to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow Him. Are we doing that? Have we denied ourselves our sinful desires? Are we satisfied in Christ alone? Or is there some competition with the other things that this life has to offer? Or are we willing to suffer embarrassment to talk about our faith and let others know that we belong to the church, that we're Christians? Are we willing to risk our careers or to give our comforts by risking our faith and not compromising with the world? Are we willing to suffer for Christ? Or do we take our eyes off the cross? Jesus calls us to remember His sufferings above all else. And that's what makes a Christian a sincere Christian. We're called to keep the cross at the center of our lives. Like the Apostle Paul, who said in those familiar words in Galatians chapter 6, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." There can't be a disconnect from that message of the cross in our daily lives. There has to be a consistency between our worship and our walk. Listen to J.C. Ryle. He says, "Tell me not of your justification unless you say something of your sanctification." Oh, that we would be able to say the same thing today in our church life, in our family life, and in the world that we live in. Before a watching world, may that be what we do today. Well, it brings us to what we see here thirdly, and that is seeking greatness for themselves. This is also related to taking their eyes off of the cross. By taking pride in themselves rather than the Lord. You notice we're told there in verse 46, then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. We're not told what the dispute was. You know, was it the fact that some of the disciples felt more privileged than others? Peter, James, and John, they were the ones that were taken up onto the mountain, and they're thinking, well, we're better than the rest of you. There's a dispute. We're not told what it was. But what is clear is this little company of fishermen and a former tax collector were filled with pride and ambition. And it's a foolish argument because none of them were very great in the first place. We see their weaknesses constantly. They can't even stay awake during a prayer meeting to the very end. They're like spiritual pygmies. Rather than carrying their crosses, they're trying to climb to the top of the ladder to see who's going to be the better one. And as we read this, there's a bit of humor in this. You know, you can imagine the disciples, grown men, talking and almost like children, saying, no, I'm the best. And the other one says, no, you're not, I am. And it's a little bit humorous as we imagine this discussion that must have been going on. But Jesus responded. Verses 47 and 48. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you will be great. What Jesus said and did here are important. He took a child. That's a detail we shouldn't overlook here, because the rabbis of this day and age thought it was actually something you should not do. According to one of the ancient commentaries, chattering with children would bring a man to ruin. But Jesus always did that. He took children and he blessed them. Then Jesus said that the way the disciples treated little children would indicate what kind of relationship they had with him and with his Father. Part of his point was that it takes humility to make a friendship with a child. To have a meaningful relationship as an adult has to do with getting right down to the child's level and talk to them. And according to Jesus, that takes humility. That takes a humbleness on our part. True greatness in the eyes of God comes when we take the lowest place, seeking no reputation for ourselves, but showing concern for the weak and the helpless. As followers of Christ, we're called to care for people who are usually overlooked. True spiritual greatness is determined by the company that we keep. Jesus never sought greatness for himself. That's why it's so wrong for us to place ourselves above others. We do that when we play that same kind of game. My church is better than your church. The worship that I bring is more pleasing than your worship. My ministry is more important than your ministry. Or my views of education and Christian living are better than yours. And there's nothing great in us. As J.C. Ryle said, of all creatures, none has so little right to be proud as man. And of all men, none ought to be so humble as a Christian. Everything that we have is not earned. It's from God's grace. And that's why the way that you show your thanks to God is by loving people who are overlooked. That means caring for our children and other people's children in a Christ-like manner. Seeking what is best for them. It means getting involved in children's ministry inside and outside of the church. It means showing compassion to those who are substance abusers, who deal with addictions, those stuck on the streets, or showing care to orphans. It means visiting prisoners, helping people with disabilities, embracing people who are overwhelmed by difficult problems, showing hospitality to immigrants, and giving ourselves to people who maybe have nothing to give in return. If we do that, that's honoring to the Lord. And the greatness of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's honoring to Him rather than seeking our own greatness. Do you believe it when you say that you're a daily debtor of God's mercy and grace in Jesus Christ when you're proud in heart? Are you a follower of Christ who was meek and lowly and made himself of no reputation? Let us lay aside any high thoughts of ourselves today and let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself to the point of death, the death of the cross. Amen.